Today we're going to spend a few minutes looking at the first of the seven letters to the churches as recorded by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. As we have seen over the past few weeks, the general pattern of these letters is commendation, complaint, correction, and reward. Some believe these seven churches represent a preview of church history down through the ages, culminating in a lukewarm church represented by the Church of Laodicea. Others see in the church's characteristics both good and bad, which may be representative of many different churches throughout history. Since churches are comprised of individuals, it behooves all sober-minded Christians to pay close attention to what Jesus has to say to the churches. This morning we will look at the letter to the church in Ephesus. This church was founded by the Apostle Paul sometime around 52 AD. Acts chapter 19 tells us that Paul spent several years teaching in Ephesus before continuing on in his third missionary journey. Upon leaving Ephesus, Paul left his protege Timothy in charge, instructing him further with at least two epistles, which we're all familiar with. Paul also wrote a lengthy letter to the church some 10 years later. According to the early church father Irenaeus, the Apostle John also lived in Ephesus prior to his exile to the island of Patmos. It was there on Patmos where, on behalf of the Lord, he penned a letter to the very church he may have earlier called his home. All in all, the Ephesian church had an exceptional foundation. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. It should also come up, and there it is. It's just like magic. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The angel to whom the Lord addressed this letter is likely the sitting pastor or bishop of the church in Ephesus at the time that John wrote the letter. The mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands is explained just a few verses earlier in chapter 1, where it is revealed to John that the stars represent the seven angels associated with the seven churches, and the lampstands represent the churches themselves. The fact that the Lord walks among the lampstands indicates that he himself cares for the churches, while he holds the very leaders of these churches in the palm of his hand. The picture is clearly one of Christ's care, protection, and authority over his church. We come to the commendation, verses 2 and 3. In these verses, we see that the Ephesian church was a working church, a church that understood the command to love your neighbor as yourself, and they put that command into practice. We are told by Christ himself that they did so diligently and with great endurance. Furthermore, they had no tolerance at all for those who practiced evil. They tested the doctrine of itinerant preachers and those who with great authority claimed to speak as apostles for the Lord. They readily dismissed those who proved to be false. They measured everything against the scriptures and the teaching they had received from Paul. And they did all of this in the Lord's name. And they persevered through trials for the name of Christ and did not shrink back. But Pastor David Guzik notes, sometimes a focus on working for Jesus will eclipse a love relationship with Jesus. Just let that sink in for a moment. The passion that the Ephesians once had for Christ had apparently grown cold. And although they continued to carry out the royal law of love, they did so, as John MacArthur puts it, with a cold, mechanical orthodoxy. Their doctrinal and moral purity, their undiminished zeal for the truth, and their disciplined service were all noteworthy. Yet, they were no substitute for a deep and abiding love for Christ. Their relationship with Christ had devolved into religion. And because of this, even their diligent works fell far short of God's ordained intention. Early 20th century Free Church minister Sir William Nicholls said, "There is something without which even zeal for the truth may be but a scorching and devouring flame. And that is the first love. The love ever fresh and tender for him who first loved us. The love which teaches us to win and not to alienate, to raise and not to crush those who only may be mistaken in their views and are not determined enemies of God." God intended the church to be a light unto the world. The good works of the church done in love were meant to bring glory to the Father. But the light of the church in Ephesus had dimmed and was in danger of being extinguished. Charles Spurgeon said, "When love dies, orthodox doctrine becomes a corpse, a powerless formalism. Adhesion to the truth sours into bigotry when the sweetness and light of love for Jesus departs." And so we come to the complaint in verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." The city of Ephesus was a hotbed of idolatry. It was a center of worship for the goddess Artemis, as well as a center for emperor worship. We have seen that Jesus commanded the church in Ephesus, commended the church in Ephesus for their discernment and doctrinal purity. It is likely that the Ephesian church spent so much of its time contending for the faith and resisting an almost overwhelming pagan influence that they forgot to set time aside to sit at the master's feet and renew their love. And this is the heart of the problem. Please note that they did not apostatize. That is, they did not deny the person or work of Jesus Christ. On the contrary, as we have seen, they remained faithful to his name. These people were Christians and remained Christians. The problem was that they had left the love that they had for Christ, and they had left the love of Christ. And this put them on a path which would ultimately make them unsuitable for use by the Lord. Let's consider why this failure is so great in the eyes of God. As I have stated, the church is intended by God to be a light unto the world. We are to represent God to all men. God takes our commission as his representatives very seriously. He commands us to love both one another and our neighbor. These are not just words to be memorized. This is the reality of how God would have us live as the body of Christ. When a church fails to do this, they fail to represent the love of God to the world, no matter how many works they do or how doctrinally correct they may be. Do you remember how Moses misrepresented God to the Israelites in the desert when he struck the rock twice? He was told by God to speak to the rock and water would flow to satisfy the needs of the people. But Moses was angry at the people, so he called them rebels and struck the rock twice. Despite Moses' misrepresentation of God, God graciously provided the water in abundance. But it cost Moses dearly. He disqualified himself to lead the people into the promised land. Scripture teaches us that God is love. And just as God demonstrated the genuineness of his love for us by sending Christ to die for us, so Christ has commissioned the church to represent God's love to all of mankind. And like God, this is to be done not only in word, but in deed. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love in word. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. If our deeds, done in the name of Christ, are not infused with the love of God, then we misrepresent God, and what have we become? I'll tell you, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." At first glance, it would have seemed that the church in Ephesus had remained faithful to these commands. But in doing the second, they had neglected the first. They had wandered from their first love. And having wandered, even their diligent efforts at loving their neighbor necessarily degenerated into but a shadow of what God had intended. We ourselves cannot generate the love with which God intends for his church to relate to one another or to the world. That kind of transforming love can only flow from a vital relationship with God through faith in Christ. I am the vine and you are the branches, said Jesus. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. The Apostle Paul understood this well. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I have worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Now, with regard to the church leaving its first love, there's one thing that we can be relatively certain of. It is not something that they intended to do. No true Christian would make an intentional choice to allow his or her love for Christ to grow cold. Rather, it is most likely that this came about due to negligence. And if it happened to them, it can happen to us. I know because it has happened to me. Many years ago when I served in street ministry, I experienced firsthand the deep love for people that comes only from God. I served the poor faithfully month after month and year after year. There were times when I found my heart aching for those people. I would awake at night in the winter fearful of the cold and greatly concerned with how they would survive on the streets. I found myself praying fervently for them that God would meet their every need. I can assure you that was not me. I wish it were, but that depth of love is not in my nature nor in my power. It was God's love for those people working in and through me. It empowered me to do things and go places I would never have expected of myself. And I saw God move in marvelous ways. But I also remember that there were times when we were so busy and I was so strained doing 100 good things that I failed to spend time with the Lord. The work before me was all that I could see, and I resorted to my own strength to get that work done. It was good work, and it was godly work. It was diligent work, and it was a work of perseverance in the face of financial difficulties, bad weather, spiritual attack, and sometimes physical threats. But there was one thing lacking, the love of Christ in my actions. In those times, I got the job done, but that's all I did. There was very little love and even less power. And though I preached Christ and was committed to him, I failed to honor God by properly representing him to those people through a love for them that only God could provide to them through me. Essentially, my light was going out in the midst of my busyness. If the Lord had deemed to speak to me then, and maybe he didn't, I just was so busy I wasn't listening. I suspect he would have warned me in a similar fashion to his warning to the church in Ephesus. If you are not going to represent me to this people with love, with my love, I will find somebody else who will. Understand that I'm not suggesting that I lost my salvation, but rather my usefulness to the Lord. I needed to repent. Do you believe in coincidences? I don't. I believe in God working incognito. Each day I receive a devotional from our brother Tom Fitzgerald, who moved away recently. He sends me that devotional from the book Jesus Calling. Do you want to hear yesterday's quote from the devotional? Don't fall into the trap of being constantly on the go. Many, many things people do in my name have no value in my kingdom. To avoid doing meaningless works, stay in continual communication with me. Coincidence or confirmation? This drift from the Lord is something that slowly, almost imperceptibly, occurs in our soul due to neglect. It is sometimes brought about by a shift of focus onto the cares of the world, but it can also be brought about by a busyness with our Christian work. Reading our Bibles, doing our daily devotionals, faithfully attending services and ministry meetings, even evangelizing or serving in a ministry can all be done in the name of our Lord Savior, while all the while our hearts may be slowly drifting away from the lover of our souls. We can learn this lesson from Jesus' own ministry. In Mark chapter 1, we read that while in Capernaum, the people flooded Jesus with the sick and the demon-possessed, and he healed them all. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said, "Everyone is looking for you." You see, there was important work to be done. The need was great, and Jesus was the solution. But he knew that first and foremost he needed to seek his Father's face for strength and guidance. And so he went to a secluded place and he prayed. He knew that the success of his ministry, even his ministry to the hurting and the needy, would rest solely upon his relationship with his Father and the power that would flow from that relationship. This relational drift may be likened to a married couple who works faithfully to raise a family, only to discover that once the children have grown, they no longer have anything in common. Their hearts no longer beat as one, and their communion is but a shadow of what it once was. Though they had worked diligently to produce a good outcome in their children, they neglected to work together on their own relationship. And so, after so many years together, they have become strangers to one another. They have left their first love, the very reason for family in the first place. Yet again, understand, it was never their intention to do so. In all the busyness, it just happens. So if they desire to regain what they once possessed, they must start again. They must return to the beginning and rebuild that which by neglect has fallen into disrepair. The carelessness by which relationship is lost may not be intentional, but the efforts at restoration must be. So the Lord gives the church a prescription for restoration. Verse 5, the correction. Remember from where you have fallen. That's what Jesus tells the church. Remember. Remember how I redeemed you from sin and death, how I humbled myself, left my rightful glory in heaven, and wrapped myself in human flesh, how I lived a sinless life as a man under the law in order to be righteous, without sin, a spotless lamb, a perfect sacrifice on your behalf. Remember how I gave my life in exchange for yours on Calvary's cross, a substitutionary death, a propitiation of God's wrath against sin, your sin. Remember how I was pierced for your transgression and I was crushed for your iniquity, your atoning sacrifice, and how it was the stripes that I bore that brought you peace with God. Remember how I rose again from the grave, triumphant for your justification, so that by faith in me you might be declared righteous before my God and your God. Remember that I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house so that where I am, you too may be. Remember that I am coming back for you to take you to be with me. Remember that I gave you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to encourage you and strengthen you while I am away. Remember how grateful you were and how you longed to be with me, to hear my voice, to touch the hem of my garment, to see my glory. Remember how my spirit worked among you. Remember the zealous love that you once had for me. Remember, the Lord said. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Memory can be a powerful force in bringing about a change of mind. Consider the prodigal son, of whom it is said, when he came to his senses, that is, when he remembered, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you.'" We know from Paul's letter to the Ephesians that the church had at one time a reputation for deep love for Christ and for all the saints. We know from Acts chapter 19 that at one time the Spirit moved wondrously among the Ephesians. Verse 11 of chapter 19 says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul in Ephesus. Not just miracles, extraordinary miracles. Luke tells us that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. It was in Ephesus that a number of sorcerers repented of their wickedness and publicly burned their books of sorcery. Luke tells us that those books were valued at 50,000 drachmas. A drachma was equal to a day's pay. In other words, those books were their very livelihood, and they willingly destroyed them to please the Lord. That kind of obedience can only flow from a great love and devotion to Christ. And in turn, we see the power of God at work in that church. Remember, says Jesus. You'll note that in verse 5 of this letter, immediately upon commanding the church to remember, the Lord commands them to repent and do the deeds you did at first. For the church in Ephesus, it was this memory, the memory of the beauty, the joy, and the power of the initial love they had for Christ that was to serve as the inspiration for repentance and renewal. Jesus tells the church that they must do the deeds they did at first. That is, they must renew their formal zeal for Him. Earlier, I likened the abandoning of our love of Christ to a married couple who slowly drifts apart over the course of many years. If they are to be restored to their original depth of love, they must do the things they did at first. They must devote themselves to winning once again the heart of their mate by whatever means is necessary. That takes effort on our part. We need to cherish Jesus as the most amazing gift among those ever given to men. We need to be grateful and return His love through active trust and obedience. Abiding in Him as the branch must abide in the vine, drawing our life from Him and bearing fruit to God's glory. The things we did at first, the first works that Christ refers to, are the gratitude, deep trust, and heartfelt obedience that we first exercise in response to His demonstration of great love for us. Apart from Christ, we are like branches cut off from the life of the vine. Such branches, says Jesus, wither and die. It is our responsibility to remain in the vine, to remain in His love. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in His love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. That's quite a command, coming from one who gave His life for His friends and for His enemies. I got another email from our brother Tom while I was doing the service this morning. It popped up on my computer. It's from Jesus Calling. Want to know what the verse is? Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. In the second portion of verse 5, the Lord warns, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Though Scripture teaches that love covers over a multitude of sin, our Lord cannot and will not simply turn a blind eye to our sins, particularly when dealing with an issue of the heart. And leaving our first love is most certainly an issue of the heart. His love for His people compels Him to discipline us when warranted and rebuke us if necessary. You have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline or lose heart when He rebukes you. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises everyone He receives as a son. Hebrews chapter 12. And then again, those who I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Revelation chapter 3, and that's actually spoken to the church in Laodicea. The universal church is the bride of Christ, and the Lord will not suffer His bride to walk in sin without strong rebuke and correction. He desires a pure bride, wholly devoted to Him. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me, and you followed me through the desert, through a land not sown." Just as God wanted a devoted bride in the nation of Israel, so Christ wants a faithful and devoted bride in His church. And what of us? What does the Lord see when He looks at our church and at our hearts? Like Ephesus, we are a working church. We are a doctrinally sound church. We are a church which has persevered through trials and has not shrunk back. And like Ephesus, we have had all the outward appearances of a strong church. But as we have seen over the past months and years, that does not guarantee that all is well. The life and vitality of the local church begins and ends with the personal relationship each one of us has with the Lord. Our wonderful brother Walter Lesiewicz was faithful in asking, "How was your quiet time?" He asked this because he loved this church, and he knew that if we neglect our time with the Lord, we cannot hope to maintain, never mind build, a deep relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if as individuals our walk is weak, what hope does the church have of experiencing the power and strength of God? "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her." And what was it that Mary did? She just sat at Jesus' feet and listened. We can see that our relationship with Christ takes constant effort on our part, because either the sin of negligence or some other sin will rob us of the intimacy and power that God has for this body of believers. That's why we must be ever vigilant. As we learn in Genesis chapter 4, sin is always lurking at our door. Therefore, we must deal ruthlessly with it, because if we allow it to remain unchecked in our lives, it will master us, and it will undermine and corrode the relationship we have with the Lord, ultimately making us ineffectual for His service, making this church ineffectual for His service. Billy Graham once said, "A revived condition should be the normal situation of God's people, but all too often sin makes us complacent, dulling our spiritual sensitivity and blocking the channel of God's blessing. Only when we face our need for repentance and seek God's forgiveness and power will we experience the full measure of new life that He has in store for us. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above." Prone to wander is the condition of every Christian. And "Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it" should be our regular prayerful plea. In verses 7 and 8, the boundless mercy and love of Christ for His church shines once again as He softens His rebuke by stating, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Who and what the Nicolaitans were is uncertain. Based upon the writings of some early church fathers and historians, we believe that they were a cult within the greater church that followed and encouraged a licentious lifestyle, that is, a lifestyle of unrestrained sin. Whoever they were, their teaching was clearly rejected by the church in Ephesus, indicating that the leadership of the church was still committed to Christ and to His service. The Lord concludes this letter with the exhortation, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What up until now is a directive to a church body becomes applicable to all Christians. Someone once said that formalism is the death march of the church. Let us be diligent to ensure that our focus remains on building our relationship with God through faith in Christ, in order that our service to God not degenerate into dead religious formalism. The last part of verse 7 is a wonderful promise and encouragement from the Lord. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." In other words, to the one who holds fast to the head, which is Christ, to the one who does not yield to the world but stands firm in the faith, eternal life with Christ awaits him or her. Remember, repent, reform. That is the prescription given to the drifting church. The prescription given to the drifting Christian. Please pray with me. Please help us, Father, for those of us who have wandered, to recapture our first love for Jesus and for You. Help us to remember, Lord, help us to turn back to You, and help us to once again do those things which are commensurate with a deep and abiding love for You, for Your glory, for the good of the world, and for the good of Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.